Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them, if we could, to the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16. The book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16. The title of our message this morning is The Walk of the Spirit. Actually, I think your bulletin might say, Yes to the Spirit. I should probably get the title down before I get up here. Yes to the Spirit, Part 2. Or, if you like, The Walk of the Spirit, Part 2. Well, here we are in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. There's probably no more important 10 verses that you could ever study in God's holy writ to learn about the spiritual life. To learn about what we as believers are to be like, how we are to live, how we are to depend upon the divine resources for daily living. If we're interested in those subjects, there's no more important part of the Bible to study than these verses here, Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. But there's been a long series of verses that we've talked about that have brought us to this point. We've been studying the book of Galatians, and we know Paul wrote it, and he's writing to Galatian believers. He is writing from a place called Syrian Antioch, and he is writing very early, probably Paul's first letter, about A.D. 49. And he is writing to address, very simply stated, a problem that I think all Christians struggle with at some point. And this is the problem of legalism. Now that we have come to Christ, how do we live for Christ? And many times we sense the sin nature is still present within us. And so consequently we, as Christians, try to control that sin nature the best way we know how to do it by putting ourselves under a set of rules. That's what's called legalism. You know, I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do or whatever rules we want to come up with. And we think that if we follow these man-made guidelines, sometimes they come from our minds, sometimes they come even from our churches, our denominational backgrounds. We think if we follow these rules, then we're doing okay in the spiritual life. Well, in essence, that's what this tiny audience there in Galatia or modern-day Turkey, that's what they thought. And they didn't have enough teaching in the Bible or God's Word to understand the spiritual life. So they did what came naturally to them. We've got to follow a set of rules to control this sin nature which is still present within us. And so Paul writes this whole book to counteract that issue of legalism. The book is basically, and it came out as Bruce was leading us in worship this morning, the message of the book is simply this. We walk with God in the Christian life the exact same way we came to God. I mean, we came to God a particular way. We came to Him by faith alone, trusting in His resources alone, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And in essence, that is how the spiritual walk develops for the believer. We just continue in that same principle. Not reversing horses in midstream and moving back into a doctrine of legalism, which is what the Galatians had done. And so the book of Galatians is very significant because it doesn't just tell us to be holy. My goodness, we have enough sermons about our need to be holy. We all understand that in daily life. The issue is, how do we get there? How do we live holy? And thus, this is why the book of Galatians was written. These were people who had been justified and they were on their way to glorification, but in the middle there, that middle word, sanctification, they were stumbling. They didn't really know how to live the Christian life. This is what we call progressive sanctification. And so consequently, Paul offers an introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. He has some very strong things to say to his audience. And it's at that point we learn that there was an attack waged against Paul's apostleship. These legalists that came into Galatia were saying, don't listen to Paul. What does he know? He wasn't even one of the original 12 apostles, which is true. He wasn't one of the original 12. And so thus, Paul has to, before he speaks, defend his credibility to speak. So in chapters 1 and 2, he explains how his apostleship is, in fact, genuine and legitimate, even though he was an apostle born out of due season. Someone not converted to Christ until Acts chapter 9. Wasn't even given his apostolic mantle until after Jesus had long left the earth and after the church had already started. So thus Paul is explaining in chapters 1 and 2 his apostleship. And that moved us from the autobiographical section into the doctrinal section, chapters 3 and 4. And this is where Paul lays out the doctrine. And the doctrine is simply this: you are justified by faith. That's how you're going to be sanctified by faith. So Paul has to kind of unfold his point. He sources his truth in the life of Abraham, as we've talked about. He has to then explain then what's the purpose of the law. If the law of God wasn't given as an instrument for salvation, why did God give the law? Paul has explained that to us in verses 10 through 25. What he has basically said is the law was never intended by God to bring you to Him. It was intended to make us aware of our need for Him. And after the law has done that, it's done its job. We stand guilty and we cry out to God for mercy. And God answers that cry of mercy by pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, and we trust in the message, and suddenly we have right standing before God. We call that justification. The law didn't get us there. It told us of our need for Christ. And consequently, we're ushered into adulthood, and suddenly all of these spiritual blessings that we could never get for ourselves are lavished upon us. And just in case the point isn't clear, Paul says, I want to illustrate it for you, which he does in chapter 4. He takes the very doctrine that he's articulated and he begins to illustrate it through a domestic illustration, through a personal illustration, and through a biblical illustration. And that took us outside the doctrinal section into the practical section. We got to chapter 5 and verse 1, and we saw the strategic word, therefore. Whenever you read therefore in Paul, you say, okay, he's getting ready to make application. He's going to take the truths that he's articulated in the first four chapters, and now he's going to apply it to our lives. Notice that you cannot get application until you first have knowledge. You cannot apply what you don't know. And this is one of the problems that I have with many modern day Bible teachers, is they move very quickly into application. They want to establish very fast relevance. And what you begin to study as you go through the Bible is you can't move into application unless you know the doctrine first. You cannot live what you do not know. And so there's always a method in Paul. First comes doctrine, we call that orthodoxy, and then it will be followed by orthopraxy. Rather than saying, what does this verse mean to me, which is the heart cry of evangelicals today and many preachers, we have to first ask the question, what does this verse mean, period? Because unless we understand what it means, we can't apply what we do not understand. And thus Paul finally in chapter 5 verse 1 moves into application. And he begins to talk about the balance in the Christian life. The Christian life is not about legalism, verses 1 through 12. It's not about putting my flesh under a system of rules by which somehow my life will become pleasing to God. That's not what it's about. But conversely, it's not about license either. Verses 13 through 15. It's not about me just saying, okay, I'm just going to go ahead and indulge my sinful appetites. That's not the right perspective either. One perspective is legalism. Paul has said no to that. The other perspective is license. Paul has said no to that. So, Paul, what is the answer? The answer is the Spirit-led life. Yes to the Spirit, verses 16 through 26. Yes to the Holy Spirit. Yes to this forgotten member of the Trinity who played a tremendous role in bringing you to Christ in the first place. This Spirit of God who was present convicting us of our need for Jesus Christ was at work in our lives long before we got saved. He was wooing us. He was convicting us. He was making us aware of our need for Jesus Christ. And it's this same Spirit that will continue to help you grow and mature as a Christian. And that's what verses 16 through 26 are all about. So here's how we have outlined these verses. We have the promise of victory, verses 16 through 18. The works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. The fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 through 23. And then finally, the provision for victory, verses 24 through 26. Now, last week we made it through verse 21, and this morning, God willing, we'll make it through the end of the chapter, verses 22 through 26. But last week we saw there was a command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. The command is walk by the Spirit. And we define that as a dependence upon the Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit, there's a promise described for us. The promise is, as you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. The flesh, which cannot be controlled by legalism, the flesh, which cannot be satisfied through license, can be kept under submission through the believer's dependence, moment by moment, upon the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, in verse 17, said, you're in the middle of a conflict, whether you choose to agree with it or acknowledge it or not. There is a war taking place within you. The sin nature that you have had from physical birth is alive and well, and it's at war with the Holy Spirit within you that you've had from the point of spiritual birth. And Paul has articulated that conflict. And yet Paul has promised that as we continue as believers to walk according to the power of the Holy Spirit, that sin nature, which is still present within me, I have the ability to tell that sin nature no. I have the power to live a life above the realm of the sin nature. And this is Paul's very point. Victory over the flesh will be accomplished through the Spirit, not through the law, not through legalism, not through license, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that really raises a question then. If at any moment I as a Christian can be in the flesh or the sarks or the sin nature, or at any other moment, I could be operating through the power of the Spirit. How do I know if I'm in the flesh or in the Spirit? See? And thus, Paul, in verses 19 through 23, contrasts the life of the flesh in what we call the works of the flesh with the life of the Spirit in what we call the fruit of the Spirit. The flesh is described, verses 19 through 21. The spiritual life is described, verses 22 through 23. Now, last time we saw that there are what we call the works of the flesh. These are the ways that the sin nature expresses itself. We have sexual sins, religious sins, social discord sins, intemperate sins, and generic sins. Sexual sins would include immorality, impurity, sensuality. Religious sins would include idolatry and sorcery. Social sins would include enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. Intemperate sins would be drunkenness and carousing. And generic sins would be and the like. Well, my problem's gambling, and I don't see that mentioned, so I guess I'm okay. No, and the like, right? And Paul, at the end of verse 21, said something that should have startled us. He said at the end of verse 21, those that live like this, in other words, those whose lives are characterized by these sins of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I tried to explain last time how that is a hotly debated issue. What does that mean, they will not inherit the kingdom of God? The two most common views are, if you live like this, then your salvation will disappear. You lost your salvation. I tried last time to talk you out of that view. The view that I held for many years is that these are people who are professors but not possessors. In other words, if your life is characterized by these sins, then you obviously think you're a Christian, but you never were a Christian. And consequently, your salvation, you never had. I tried to talk you out of that view last time. What I think he's saying is those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm placing a great emphasis on that word inherit. When you study that word inherit in many contexts, it's not talking about entrance into the kingdom. It's talking about a reward once you get into the kingdom. So my view on it is that Paul is saying, if you, as Galatian Christians, live a life characterized by the works of the flesh, it's not necessarily a statement about your eternity. It's not even a statement about your salvation. Because as we've gone through this book in context, we have seen repeatedly that Paul is speaking to believers. In fact, right there in verse 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit that's already resident within them. So not inherit the kingdom of God is, in my mind, another way of saying you will go to heaven, but you will be an unrewarded believer. And just jot down and study this week 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, because there you will see the exact same concept expressed. And so thus Paul has explained what the life in the flesh is like. Now, if at any moment as a Christian I could be in the flesh or in the spirit, what then is the contrasting lifestyle like? If I am in the flesh, I know what that means, verses 19 through 21. But if I am operating under the power of the Holy Spirit, I need to know what that means. And so Paul has given us verses 22 through 23, something that we call the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So what then is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? You notice that fruit there in verse 22 is singular. Many people misunderstand this as the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He is not talking about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He is talking about, singularly, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What I believe he is speaking of is a unified, Christ-like character will manifest itself in the believer's life who follows the command on a moment-by-moment basis, verse 16, to walk according to the Spirit. If you are walking according to the Spirit, what will happen is a certain character will develop within you. Now that character, singular, is characterized by nine flavors. Think about nine delicious flavors. One character, but nine delicious flavors. Nine character attributes, and this is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we're not talking here about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can have a gift of the Holy Spirit, which in essence is a propensity to serve God in a special way, but have very little fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can be very talented in what you do. But Paul here is not talking about talents. He's not talking about gifts. He's not talking about abilities. He's not talking about work performance. He is talking about what we are like in our inner character. In our inner character, if left to our own devices, we are just like verses 19 through 21. However, if we yield perpetually to the Holy Spirit will create within us Christ-like character. And so what we have are three categories of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Three categories, three attributes per category. Three groups of three. The first group he mentions are mental or Godward attributes. The second group he mentions are interpersonal or manward attributes. And the third group he mentions are personal or selfward attributes. And so notice what he says regarding this first group, mental or Godward. He lists there in verse 22b three items. Number one, love. Number two, joy. Number three, peace. No self-help program on planet Earth is going to create those things in you. No educational curriculum other than the Bible can produce these things in us. These things are not things we can even work up through our own strength. These are things that the Holy Spirit, who Christ has promised is already inside of us, these are things that the Holy Spirit will naturally begin to produce. And once the believer possesses these things on a consistent basis, we would say that believer has Christ-like character. They are walking in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the first group are mental or Godward attributes. The first one mentioned is love. And of course, we all know by now that the word for love is agape. In Greek, as you well know, there are three words for love: agape, eros, and phileo. And each of those words for love reveal a different type of love. So when the word agape is used, it's talking about a particular kind of love. It's not talking about romantic love. It's not even talking about brotherly kindness. What it is talking about is a self-sacrificial kind of love. Something the Holy Spirit creates in us where we have a desire to sacrifice in some way for the good of somebody else. Agape love. And then we have a second word mentioned, and that word is joy. Now, what in the world is joy? Joy is not happiness. Happiness comes from the word happenstance, which has to do with circumstances. A synonym could be luck. In other words, I'm happy because my circumstances are good. I got the raise I wanted, I'm happy. I sold the house that I wanted, I got the asking price I was looking for, I'm happy. I got the car that I wanted within the right price range, so I'm happy. See, that is in essence not what Paul is talking about. What he's saying here is not happiness. What he's talking about is joy. Well, what is joy? Joy is an inner joy that manifests itself in the life of the believer regardless of circumstances. Circumstances could be very good, and yet within you, you have an inner joy. Circumstances could be very bad from the human perspective, yet you have inside of you an inner joy. No matter what happens to you in your life, good or bad, those that walk in joy have a deep down abiding sense that God is at work. One of the things I love about Paul is he didn't just preach, but he practiced. In Acts 16, verses 22 through 25, we read these words. The crowd rose up together against them. This is in Philippi, by the way. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now, I don't know the last time you were beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's joy. I mean, these are folks that had just been beaten with rods, put in stocks, and thrown into prison. Circumstances weren't good, right? From the human perspective. And yet they knew that they were in that circumstance because God put them there. And consequently, they could praise God. Now, there are conversions that will happen as a result of what is taking place here in Acts 16 regarding the Philippian jailer, regarding the Philippian jailer's household. The Philippian jailer looked at that. There's a lot of other events in the story, and I'm sort of abbreviating. But the Philippian jailer, I believe, looked at that and said, there is something abnormal happening here. From the human perspective, it is abnormal. Why is it abnormal? Because it's something that Paul and Silas didn't create on their own. It's something they had that submission to the law wouldn't give them. It's something that legalism wouldn't give them. It's something that license wouldn't give them. Rather, it is something that the Holy Spirit produced. And then we have a third attribute here, and this third attribute is called peace. The Greek word for peace is irene, where we get the word irenic. If you call someone irenic, it's the opposite of being polemic. Someone who is irenic is basically a peaceable type of person. Now, this notion of peace, I believe, speaks of this. It's an inner tranquility despite the circumstances of life. No matter what life throws at you, negative, positive, good, bad, from the human perspective, there is an inner calmness that takes place within the life of the child of God. And of course, how can I forget what Jesus said in the upper room to the disciples who are about to become the foundations of the church, who are about to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit? In John 14, verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The peace that the Holy Spirit produces is not as the world gives. This world is totally dependent on circumstances for inner tranquility. This is what everybody is looking for. They are looking for their circumstances in life to go the right way. And if their circumstances in life are going the right way from their perspective, then they can have peace. But as we all know, life has a tendency, living in a fallen world, has a tendency to throw us a curveball or two, doesn't it? Amen to that? Well, what happens to peace then when life doesn't work out? Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you." In other words, the Holy Spirit desires to create within us an inner sense of calmness and tranquility despite life's circumstances. Why is it that the bars all around the city of Houston are filled weekend after weekend? Generally, the peace that people are looking for, they're trying to find it there in these other places through some kind of alcohol, mind-altering substance, whatever. But generally, if you boil it all down to its basic level, this is what people are looking for. They're looking for this peace or this tranquility that they can have when they get the negative report that they just got laid off from work, or they get the negative report from the doctor, or they get the negative report that their home value has deteriorated, or that inflation is on the rise, or that yet another war broke out in the Middle East. You see, what the Holy Spirit is creating within us is this tranquility regardless of all those other things. This is the very thing that Paul was experiencing in Philippi. Now, from those mental or Godward attributes, we move to verse 22c, where we see three more aspects of the character of the Holy Spirit that he seeks to emanate within us. And these are what we call interpersonal or manward attributes. And notice what he says there in verse 22, towards the end of the verse. He mentions patience. Patience. Kindness. And goodness. Well, what do these words mean? What does the word patience mean? You ever heard someone pray, God, give me patience and give it to me right now? Patience is the idea of forbearance under provocation. See, anybody can forbear and be consistent in their life when they're not under provocation. But what is it? How do we react when we're provoked? How do we react when circumstances become hostile? No matter what your circumstances might be, suddenly your circumstances become hostile. Well, the Holy Spirit wants to create within us patience, which is forbearance while you're being provoked. In other words, you're hanging in there with God despite difficult circumstances. Patience. And then we have another fruit of the Holy Spirit. The next character attribute that's mentioned is what's called kindness. Kindness is the idea of benevolence. It's more than simply having good-hearted intentions towards somebody. It's actually serving in a way where their needs are met because I am bestowing benevolence on them, either through service, finances, or some other form. And then we have something called goodness. Goodness is the idea of constructive action towards other people. I see other people, and I have a desire within me to bless them. I have a desire to be a benefit to them. I don't want to be jealous of them. I don't want to be envious of them. I don't want to scheme as to how I can tear them down. But I, in essence, look at them and I have in my thoughts, in my mind, in my heart, constructive action towards them. Even those who blatantly disagree with me on every theological point. Even those who have a worldview which is 180 degrees opposed to mine. I look at them and the Spirit of God is creating within me kindness, goodness, and also patience. And then we have a third group of attributes. These are what we would call personal or self-ward attributes. And he starts talking about them at the end of verse 22. He mentions faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's take these one by one. What does faithfulness mean? Faithfulness has the idea of reliability. It has the idea of dependability. Many people pray to God when it's convenient or when they run into problems. But you see, the Holy Spirit has a far greater agenda for our lives. He wants our prayer life to be consistent, dependable, reliable, faithful. We could say the same thing about Bible reading. We could say the same thing about church attendance. It's this idea that the Holy Spirit has put me here in this church to do a ministry. And doggone it, as God is my witness and as God empowers me, I'm going to continue to do that in a dependable manner. Now, it's not necessarily me trying to be dependable. That would be helpful, of course. But it's the Spirit of God in me that is producing that. Faithfulness, reliability, consistency. And then we have another attribute called gentleness. Gentleness is the idea where I'm considerate of the feelings of other people. Consideration of others. All right, so the waitress brought me the wrong meal. I didn't order cheese on it. And so gentleness says I don't all of a sudden give her a piece of my mind. I'm a paying customer. But I am considerate of her feelings. You know, she's probably trying to get through school. She's probably working a part-time job that doesn't pay any money. She probably has all sorts of bills and all sorts of problems and all sorts of headaches. She's probably working for a boss that's not treating her that well. So in other words, rather than giving her a piece of my mind, rather than constantly acting out with irritability, the Spirit of God says, be gentle with her. Consider her feelings. Consider her needs above and beyond your own. And then the last one mentioned here is self-control. Self-control has to do with the ability to master one's self. Can we take this sin nature that we have power over, but it is still very present in our lives, and it wants to express itself through the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 28, can I, under the power of the Holy Spirit, keep that sin nature in check? The hardest part of the sin nature to keep in check is the tongue. In fact, James 3, verse 2 says this, for we all stumble in many ways. Amen to that. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. James is saying, if you can control the tongue, every other aspect of your sin nature will be easy to control. That's the hardest one to control. This 2x2 slab of mucous membrane that causes so much damage called the tongue. And that's a self-control issue. We could talk about many other forms of self-control. But the Bible says that's the hardest aspect of the sin nature to keep in check. So we have this group of 9 attributes, 3 groups of 3, all contribute to fruit, singular, fruit of the Holy Spirit. Unified Christ-like character. We have mental or Godward attributes, love, joy, and peace. We have interpersonal or manward attributes, patience, kindness, and goodness. And then we have personal or selfward attributes, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, this sounds a lot like Jesus Christ. I mean, I study the life of Christ in the Gospels, and you know what I see? I see all these things in Christ. I see self-control. You know, the fact that he didn't angrily retaliate against those who treated him so poorly. I see gentleness. How even the children would come to him and feel comfortable with him. I see faithfulness, how he was consistent in his study of the Word of God and in his prayer life before God the Father. I see goodness. I see kindness. I see patience in Jesus Christ. I see love in Jesus Christ. There's no one more loving than Jesus Christ. I see joy. I see peace. I remember that time when the storm breaks out there on the Sea of Galilee and everybody thinks the boat is going to sink. Circumstances were bad. And what is Jesus doing? Sleeping like a baby. Peace in the midst of difficulty. And so what we see in these fruit, these attributes, fruit of the Spirit, is Christ-likeness. And Paul just pulled a fast one on you. Why is that? Because he already told us all the way back in Galatians 2, verse 20, that it's Jesus Christ living inside of you. Did he not say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, of course, if Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, is living inside of you, it would stand to reason that the character attributes that Christ exhibited towards others while he was on the earth would start to manifest itself in us as well. It is not the law which will bring these things to pass, Paul is pleading with the Galatians. It is Jesus Christ inside of you, desiring to live out his life through you. The fruit of the Spirit. And of course, Jesus said that would happen in John 14, verses 16 through 18, in the upper room, to these disciples that had very little understanding of what was on the horizon. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I, that's Jesus, will come to you. It's not just the Holy Spirit living inside of us. It is Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit living out inside of us, seeking to express his life through us. And consequently, people can look at our lives and say, you know, that person is a lot like Jesus Christ. They may not be walking on the water, necessarily raising the dead, but I see in that person certain attributes and characteristics that remind me of Jesus. And thus we have that trite saying that's used. You may be the only Bible people will read. A lot of people aren't going to read the Bible, but they can read you and they can look at your life and they could see in it a glimmer of what Jesus Christ is like. The fruit of the Spirit. And thus Paul says at the end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. It is not the law which is going to produce these things in you. It is not a 10-step program that is going to produce these things in you. It is not a self-help course that is going to produce these things in you. It is not self-empowerment principles that are going to produce these things in you. It is Jesus Christ living out his life inside of you by means of the Holy Spirit. That is the spiritual life. And then finally, Paul, in verses 24 through 26, gives us our provision for victory. I have the promise of victory. I had that all the way back in verse 16. I know about the battle that I'm in, the flesh versus the spirit, because I've had a fantastic description of that in verses 19 through 23. I know at any given instant how and why I, as a Christian, am living in either the flesh or the spirit, because it's been articulated for me. It's been described. And so finally, Paul closes our thoughts by talking about our provision for victory. He says in verses 24 through 26, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also work by the Spirit. Verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Beyond what has been described, we have two additional resources. Two provisions. One is in verse 24. The second one is in verse 25. What do those two resources do? They allow us to overcome the flesh, which is given one more fast description in verse 26. What is the first resource that I have? Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. You want to jot down Romans 6. Romans 6 is the chapter that talks about our co-crucifixion with Jesus Christ. It's the chapter which talks about our baptism into Christ. Baptism is simply a word that means identification. In the Romans 6 context, in the Galatians 5 context, take water baptism and push it out of your mind. That's not what he's talking about. Is water baptism important? Yes, it is. But there's other sections of the Bible that deal with water baptism. He's not talking about water baptism here. He is talking about identification. When Jesus died, so did I. When Jesus was buried, so was I. When Jesus rose, so did I. When Jesus ascended, so did I. That is my identity. I might feel differently, but biblically stated, that is our identity. It's not based on feelings or anything of that nature. It has to do with a positional truth, a proclamation from God. And consequently, because I have been identified into the transaction of Jesus Christ, the power of my sin nature is broken. Oh, it's still there. But I can tell it no. Nancy Reagan had it right. Just say no. right? I have the ability to tell that sin nature no. Now I am still tested and tried by that sin nature as long as I am in this physical body. However, God has made me a promise because of my identification or baptism into Christ on the authority of God's word, I can tell the sin nature no. Now, what does it mean when it says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh? That kind of gives us the impression that we are the ones that crucified the flesh. And I think what Paul is saying is, you are the one that trusted in Christ. You expressed your will in a particular way, and you rested upon God's provision for eternal life. And as that happened, then your identification into Christ took place, and consequently the power of the sin nature is broken. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified with the flesh its passions and its desires. You run into many believers and they say, I'm just trying to crucify my flesh. I got good news for you. You don't have to try anymore. It's already happened. It's already taken place. The power of it has already been broken. You were identified into that Romans 6 transaction when you trusted initially in Christ. The power of the sin nature, although it's very much alive and well, in terms of its ability to tantalize and appeal to us and seek to draw us backward, that sin nature has been crucified on the authority of God's word. It's been broken. As long as we are in the body, we struggle with the sin nature. However, we have the power to tell it no. And then we have another provision mentioned, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now this takes us full circle, right back to verse 16. Remember what Paul said? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In verse 25, he talks about live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. In other words, be controlled by the Spirit. Depend upon the Spirit. Now, you'll notice that dependence upon the Spirit and being controlled by the Spirit is not something that automatically happens. If it automatically happened, there would be no need for these commands, would there? Why would Paul go out of his way to say, walk by the Spirit? Live by the Spirit. So this is something that we as believers do on a moment-by-moment basis. I think I used last week the illustration of the elderly person pushing the walker. As long as they are holding on to that walker, they are completely dependent upon that walker. In fact, if you kicked out the walker from under them, they would collapse to the ground. Because as they're moving and they're walking, they are completely dependent upon that walker. And that is what the believer's life is like in the Spirit. It is a moment-by-moment dependence. Circumstances come up and you say in your mind, Lord, I can't handle this. You're going to have to help me. A temptation arises and you say to yourself, this temptation is too strong, Lord. You're going to have to help me. The sin nature is provoked because you're cut off on the freeway and you say to yourself, Lord, I'm going to react in an angry fashion here. You're going to have to help me. You're going to have to control me. And as I'm doing that moment by moment, you would be surprised at what you are able to say no to as a Christian. Not by your own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't help but thinking of Jesus Christ. Luke 4:1. Jesus, now this is the Son of God. This is God incarnate. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Even Jesus walked moment by moment, dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Spirit, Luke 4:1. He was led by the Spirit, Luke 4:1. And since it's Jesus Christ who is now living inside of us, living His life through us, we are to exhibit that same type of mindset where we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Well, if I am dependent upon my co-crucifixion with Christ, if I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit, what then can be conquered? The thing to be conquered is right there in verse 26. It's a recap of the sin nature. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So the Spirit of God is in me. I have my co-crucifixion with Christ. The flesh has been defeated, as we have talked about, although it has not been annihilated. As long as I am in this body, I will continue to be tested or tempted or tried by the sin nature. That won't change until glorification. That won't change until death or the rapture of the church or whichever comes first. I personally hope the rapture comes first. I don't have too many problems that the rapture wouldn't solve. This is why Paul in Romans 7:24 prayed to be out of his body. This is why believers in Romans 8:23 are to yearn for the day when they are in a redeemed body. Yet because of these two provisions that I have, my co-crucifixion with Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit within me, while I'm in the body, I can tell this sin nature no. Well, what can I tell no exactly? Three things. Number one, pride. You see in verse 26 the idea of boastfulness. That's the idea of arrogance. That's the idea where we are seeking to lift ourselves up on the basis of what we have done. Whether it be career, vocation, degrees, money, cars, whatever the issue is. I don't have to be that way because of the divine resources within me. The second thing I could tell no is this whole idea of dissension. See what he says at the end of verse 26? Let us become boastful. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another. That's this idea of dissension and argumentation which takes place between two people. And really, in many of these arguments, the people are not trying to get to the truth. The people are just trying to prove they're right. See, there are many discussions that I have been in, even amongst theologians, where the issue is not so much let's get to truth. The issue is let's see who's right. The issue is not truth. The issue is I want to pursue victory because I want to vindicate my point of view. And yet, the sin nature is seeking to express that within me, and yet I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to be right all the time. I could let someone else win the argument. And dissension starts to stop. And then the third thing I could say no to is envy. Envy is jealousy on steroids. Envy is an intensified jealousy, where I'm looking at something someone else has and I want it for myself. I want their status. I want their influence. I want their possessions, whatever it is. And I'm actually willing to go out and injure them to get it. See, jealousy is just I'm experiencing those things. Envy is I'm actually contemplating how to injure that person to elevate myself. I don't have to give into that anymore, because of the resources of the Holy Spirit within me. So in conclusion, I hope in your personal daily life and your walk before God, this is a chapter you will go over again and again and again, because it really represents the quintessential expression of the Spirit-filled life. We've seen a promise for victory, verses 16 through 18. We've seen the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, verses 19 through 23. And then Paul, in verses 24 through 26, has re-articulated the resources that we have for victory over the sin nature. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the fact that you have not simply died on a cross to pay for our sins and risen from the dead, but you have actually gone so much further in empowering us and teaching us how to live our lives for you. And we're so thankful, Lord, for the resources that you've given us. Help us to be a group of believers that are aware of these resources, have a knowledge of these resources, and at the same time, act upon these resources in the midst of various difficulties of life. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. Of course, we never like to conclude our services by not giving an invitation to people to receive Christ. You could be sitting here this morning listening to all this teaching about the Holy Spirit, all this teaching about the spiritual life, but it won't do you any good until you have the Spirit in you for the very first time. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, I think has it right. He talks about the one condition of salvation. There's just one condition, not four or five, just one. It is simply believe, which is a synonym for trust, in what Jesus has done for you. Jesus died, was buried, He rose, He ascended, He promised through that the sin debt of man is forgiven. And if we simply come with childlike faith, satisfying that singular condition, trusting, believing in what He has done, then we're ushered into eternal life. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and then we can begin our journey with God in terms of our walk. So receiving Christ, believing in Christ, trusting Christ is something that's between you and God. It has to do with the condition of your own heart. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of unbelief, I would just ask you to follow His direction, to follow His lead, and to instead trust in Jesus Christ, what He has done. Trust in the gospel, trust in His promises. And if you have done that and are doing that as we speak, I want to welcome you to the family of God, and I want to encourage you to come talk to somebody afterward so that we can celebrate with you in terms of your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.